You may know that Josiah ran in a half marathon yesterday at Biltmore, and I'm quite sure he didn't win. But far be it from me to criticize that, because I couldn't have come close to even finishing those 13 miles he ran, let alone compete with his time. So for most people, running the marathon is the objective, and finishing it is the measure of success. And sometimes the Christian life is put in terms of that marathon, requiring perseverance and endurance. But other times the Christian life is described in terms of a sprint, where winning really is everything. For example, in 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul gives one of his most memorable exhortations to Christians as they live their lives. He compares us to runners in a race, and he challenges us to win. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Run to win. That's what it means, by analogy, to live as a child of God. And in the very next words that Paul writes to that church in Corinth, he gives them a warning from the history of the people of Israel. This is what it means to run in such a way as to win the prize. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And then Paul emphasizes, these things became our examples. The 40 years of Israel wandering in the wilderness is an example that we have for our lives today. And I want that idea to be in your mind as we look at our text in Deuteronomy 1. This is how you win the race. Remember from last week that the people had complained. They sent spies into the promised land who reported back that the land indeed was a very good land. But there was a problem. Big people. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of Anakim there. So they complained. Verse 26. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. And this morning, we come to God's response to that complaining. In simplest form, we could call it discipline. God's discipline. And we find here in our text the warning of God's discipline. Look at verse 34. The Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers. Not one. Let me emphasize at the outset that discipline is not condemnation. And even the anger of that discipline that we will look at more closely in just a minute is not the same thing as the condemning wrath of God in the exercise of his justice. That's a distinction you have to keep clear in your mind, or you will have a horribly harmful view of God. His discipline is not his condemnation. His anger is not his condemning wrath. Rather, it is what our confession of faith puts so well as his fatherly displeasure. And so when it comes to a definition of justification by which we are declared righteous before God, we are never in danger of losing our salvation. We are never in danger of not being forgiven our sins. We read in chapter 11 of that confession, God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure, not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. That's the distinction I'm talking about. We can never fall from the estate of justification. We can never become unjustified. Or in the language, the definitive language of Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is his fatherly displeasure. Any of you that have children know and understand fatherly displeasure, motherly displeasure, parental displeasure, the displeasure with someone whom you love sinning against you. It doesn't cancel the love. It doesn't create a condemnation. It may well evoke a righteous anger, but not a condemning wrath. And it may bring discipline. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 12, verse 5, encouraging the people to whom he writes, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening or discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, all of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." Furthermore, he goes on to fully explain this analogy. "We have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? They, indeed, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he to our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." That's the context for our study this morning. The warning of God's discipline. It's a pretty clear warning. It's easy to understand. It's easy to identify. The whole generation of people whom God brought out of Egypt would die in the wilderness. They would wander in that wilderness for 40 years. The whole generation would die. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. This is a frequently emphasized point in Scripture, worthy of our attention, and it came about because of the reality of God's righteous anger. Now, anger is a strange thing. It's a hard thing to rightly understand and evaluate, because even our anger can be righteous. As Paul quotes Psalm 4 in Ephesians 4, he says, "Be angry and do not sin. In your anger, don't sin." So all anger isn't necessarily sinful, though for us, we have to admit almost always it is. But not for God. God has anger and he expresses it completely and entirely without sin. Verse 4, "The Lord heard the sound of your," verse 34, "The Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry." Again, verse 37, "The Lord was also angry with me," writes Moses, "for your sakes, saying, even you shall not go in there." We get a little further explanation of that in Deuteronomy 4, 21. Moses tells us, "The Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan, that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess that good land. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God." So even Moses endured God's fatherly displeasure. It's more fully explained in Numbers 20, verse 12. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. God is angry in his discipline for the sins of his people. And there were consequences, what we would simply call discipline. Look at the effects of God's discipline. Again, verse 35, "Surely not one of these men of this evil generation will see that good land." That's serious. The whole generation, represented by 40 years, the approximate age of a generation. Certainly all men that were adults in that time would die during those 40 years. The whole generation would not literally, physically, enter the promised land themselves. Again, verse 39. "Your little ones and your children who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea." Turn and take your journey. And we know that journey would last for 40 years. Verse 46, "So you remained in Kadesh many days, according to the days that you spent there." Again, a little fuller explanation in the book of Numbers. Numbers 14, verse 26. "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who are numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do this in this, do all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die." We have to acknowledge God is angry in response to the sinful rebellion of his people. And the effect of that anger is that he disciplines his children whom he loves. Again, from Hebrews 12, "He disciplines us for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." Now, the people of Israel show us just how necessary that discipline is. They show us the danger of presumption. Presumption means they presume on their outward words or actions. They presume upon God to claim his favor without sincerity, without genuine repentance, and with what we see here I would call insincere repentance, which is to say, no repentance at all. Look at verse 41. "You answered and said to me, 'We have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us.' And when every one of you had girded on his weapons of war, you were ready to go up into the mountain." Sounds good, doesn't it? But verse 42. "And the Lord said to me," again, this is Moses, "'Tell them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies.'" I am not among you. The Lord knew the heart. The Lord heard the words, but he knew the heart. He knew the insincerity of the words. "I am not with you." We know from Scripture that when we confess our sins truly and sincerely, God forgives us our sins. God cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That is a precious promise of the gospel. But here, by the Lord's response, we know that their repentance, their words were insincere, and God is not with them and tells them so. Their presumption is actually rebellion. And that's even clearer in verse 45. Then you returned and wept before the Lord after they were defeated. But the Lord would not listen to your voice, nor give ear to you. You returned and wept. Even their tears were insincere. They weren't cries of grief for having rebelled against God. Apparently, they were the sorrow of their own misfortune. They didn't acknowledge their rebellion, and God did not listen to their voice in response. Such presumption. To think that an outward show, even of tears, would be able to hide the willful rebellion of the heart. That's presumption. And that's a point we all need to grasp. We too can become presumptuous. We can easily gain a sense of being in the right, even before the Lord, claiming ourselves or convincing ourselves, at least outwardly, that we're serving and honoring God, claiming even to obey God when actually we're rebelling against Him by doing and thinking whatever we judge to be right ourselves. You can fool one another. You can fool your parents. You can fool me. But you can't fool God. He knows your heart. The word presumptuously here means deliberately, intentionally. They are presumptuous. Verse 43, I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord, and presumptuously went up into the mountain. Words are cheap, aren't they? Many people try to get by with cheap words, maybe even the right words. But words that do not express the faith and the commitment of the heart. And God calls them on it. They pretended to repent even with tears. And they went right on in their own presumptuous ways, doing whatever they felt like doing, whatever seemed right in their own eyes, oblivious to the reality of God's displeasure. They were fooling themselves, but certainly not fooling God. They were presumptuously rebelling against Him. And the results were disastrous. They went up into the mountain to the area occupied by the Amorites and Amalekites and were repulsed with great losses, verse 43 and 44. 44, the Amorites who dwelt in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do and drove you back from Seir to Hormah. A fuller description again in the book of Numbers, Numbers 14, verse 39. Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? This will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. And the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. Verse 44, they chased them as bees do. Imagine yourself being attacked by a full swarm of bees. Put my hand on a railing this week one day, and I was stung by a bee I never even saw and just felt that instant prick, and it hurt. Thankfully, I'm not allergic, and it didn't last that long, but just one sting from one bee was enough to really get my attention. Here, the people of Israel are being chased by a swarm of bees. Imagine yourself in that situation. I know exactly what I would be doing. I know that I will be running as fast as I can to get as far away as I can, and I know that I'm going to be stung over and over again because bees are relentless, aren't they? That's a picture of the disastrous consequences of rebelling against the Lord with presumptuous and willful disregard of His word. The disastrous consequences of thinking that mere words are sufficient to win God's favor, that insincere repentance, even tears, would be enough. All the while, maintaining a rebellious heart. All right, let's look now at those who were faithful, along with the blessing of that faithfulness. Not all 12 spies were fearful and discouraged. Not all 12 of them gave a report to discourage the people of Israel from obeying God. Only 10 of them. Two, of course, were faithful, beginning with Caleb. And Caleb would be allowed to enter the promised land. Caleb wouldn't die in the wilderness with his whole generation. Verse 35, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that the good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jehunneh, he shall see it. And to him and to his children I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. Notice how wonderfully Caleb is described. He wholly followed the Lord. Now, if I can ask it this way, is there any other way to follow the Lord? Can you partially follow the Lord? Of course, to put it that way, the obvious answer is no. But in reality, in practice, that is what we often seek to do, isn't it? We follow the Lord half-heartedly. We follow the Lord some of the time. We follow the Lord in some areas of life, but not others. We follow the Lord publicly, but not privately. We follow the Lord in terms of our work in the church, but not in terms of our employment. We follow the Lord in when we're on display, when we're able to be seen, but not when we're in private. This description of Caleb is such a praiseworthy one. And it's the basis of a very good and edifying encouragement and exhortation for every one of us. People of God, follow the Lord wholly. Follow the Lord fully, completely. You have to be all in. No compromise. Jesus means the same thing when he describes our responsibility to love God, to love him fully. In fact, as I read earlier, Jesus made that the primary summary of the whole law. It's very helpful to study God's law. It's very useful to figure out all the implications of that law. But when Jesus was tested to create an argument about which law is more important and which one's the most important, he gives us these piercing and memorable words. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Please let those words strike your heart and penetrate to your soul. Love the Lord fully. Love the Lord wholly, not partially, not holding anything back, but give him everything. Love is very practical. It affects everything in your life. For Caleb, it meant that he would live with a trust of God. He knew the people in the land were big. God was bigger. 10 spies gave their majority report this way. Numbers 13:28. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, the giants. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. But Caleb believed God. and trusted God. Numbers 13:30. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." Amen. God kept his promise. And God kept his promise with Caleb as well. And so when Caleb came into the promised land, he was given that inheritance. And he was given strength. We read in Joshua 14, verse 7, "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. Moses swore on that day, said, 'Surely the land where your foot is trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God.' And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old." Imagine being 85 and other than Joshua, everyone else is under 40. "I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and coming in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said." That's a lot of faith for an 85-year-old man. Wholly following the Lord has a lot to do with trusting him to keep his word and fulfill his promise. It has a lot to do with faith, which is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence, the assurance of things not seen. Caleb trusted God enough to live by faith. He wholly followed the Lord. And then there was Joshua. Verse 38. "Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it." There's not a lot here in Deuteronomy 1 about Joshua, but he certainly stood tall. He was known to be strong and courageous, as Moses challenged him to be as his successor, to actually lead the people of Israel into the promised land. Be strong and courageous. That was the challenge given to Joshua. It was so comprehensive and so encouraging and so applicable to us as well, to the whole of the Christian life. And so we read in Joshua 1 verse 2, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I'm giving them, to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to your fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." People of God, we all walk through the wilderness of life. And we see the people of Israel as an example to us, to be warned by their rebellion and unwillingness to believe God, and to see the blessing that would be given to the whole nation when that 40-year trial was over. That's the blessing that awaits us as well. And I'll end with this grand encouragement in the words of Paul writing to his young disciple Timothy. This is how you run the race to win the crown. This is how you follow the Lord fully. This is the path by which you will enter the promised land as well, along with Caleb and Joshua. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:11, "But you, man of God, flee these things," speaking of sins he's previously identified, "flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold of eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you, in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing." That's when the promised land will be ours. Life in the wilderness leads to the promised land. Fight the good fight. Lay hold of eternal life to which you are called, even as you wander in the wilderness, and trust wholly in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your promise of life, for the promise that is before us just as certainly as the promised land was before the people of Israel on the banks of the Jordan. Thank you, our Father, for that hope that is ours, the hope that you have promised, a hope of life. And so, our Father, help us to run that race and to win. Help us not to complain, as did the Israelites. Help us not to rebel. Help us not to be insincere, even in our repentance. Help us to trust you fully and to walk with you by faith. Thankful that even in your discipline, even in your righteous anger, we who are in Christ will never face the threat of your condemnation. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your hymnals to number 580, and let's sing with thanksgiving to God who does